I don't know what it's like for the persecuted church. I really don't. As much pressure as we might feel here in America to conform to whatever the government-sponsored religion of the day might be, it is nothing compared to the persecuted church. It is nothing to understand what it must be like to be a faithful Christian in Iran or Afghanistan or Sudan or many other places. In some areas of the world, the threat of death is very real and imminent for those who endeavor to live a faithful life as Christians. Can you imagine what it must be like for those dangerous places when they come to church? And first of all, of course, they would never meet in such a public building as this with windows and things like that where they could be seen. They would probably be meeting underground and in secret, probably at night under the cover of darkness. But what an incredible blessing it would be to open those doors wherever it would be and to see your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who go through the same threat of death and persecution every single day. What a joy. What an encouragement it must be to keep going as you see each other. It must be a refuge coming in from the outside where evil dwells into the safe harbor of the church and the fellowship of the saints. What should the church be focusing on in order to be that place for each other? And I pray that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts and minds to understand that this morning from Revelation 2. So if you're not there, head over to Revelation 2. If you're visiting with us, we are preaching through the book of Revelation, and that's what we do. We go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and that's called expositional preaching, and the idea there is that we expose the meaning of the text, because there is a meaning of the text, and hopefully my job, through the Spirit's help and preparation and all that, exposes the meaning of the text, and then the Holy Spirit is the one that then applies that to our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us. The Holy Spirit is the one that causes us to grow as the word is preached. Last week, in our journey through the seven letters to the seven churches, we looked at Smyrna, who Jesus said are faithful Christians. They were enduring tribulation and poverty and slander. Faithful Christians will be persecuted by the unfaithful, whether that is people who might say they're Christians, but really are not faithful, or whether that is by those who are totally not even in the faith at all, who oppose Christianity. Faithful Christians will persevere through all tests, even the ultimate test of martyrdom, which some in Smyrna would see, and we will see today in Pergamum, some are facing and some have faced. Much like Rome, America has a government-sponsored religion. You can see it in the cultural agenda being forced on us all and being gobbled up by politicians thinking that it will get them into office if they embrace whatever the tide tells them which way to go. Will we, as the church, then trust Jesus, or will we give in to the fear of the situation around us? We must hold fast, church, because faith in Jesus conquers fear of all situations. This week, we see what the situation is like at Pergamum, and we hear what Jesus has to say to them. Look again at Revelation chapter 2 in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Once again, looking at the common structure of these letters, we've seen a common structure as they all are broken down. We have the command from Jesus to write to the angel of the church. Then we have the self-identification of who is speaking, which is Jesus himself. But what of Pergamum? Let's bring back our handy map up here. And so we are in, as this map would say, Pergamos, which is an alternative translation and pronunciation for Pergamum. That's number 3 up at the top. And once again, this would be a kind of horseshoe-like cycle for someone to be delivering these letters to each church. Pergamum was a very large city, about 100,000 at the time. It was headquarters for Rome in Asia. As one author says, if Ephesus was the New York of Asia, Pergamum was its Washington, D.C. For there, the Roman imperial power had its seat of government. Pergamum was also the religious center. It was the hub of emperor worship and idolatry of many other kinds, complete with a 40-foot-tall statue of Zeus. Pergamum was also the city in Asia Minor, the first one to build a temple to the emperor. And we can see how tightly integrated then the government is with the government-sponsored religion. And Jesus identifies himself back in our text in verse 12 and says, "The words of him who has the two-edged sword." We are reminded of chapter 1, verse 16, where the figure in the middle of the seven churches, the seven lampstands, had a two-edged sword in his mouth. And from it comes the very word of God. Jesus' words will proclaim truth, and they'll proclaim judgment. And let's see what these double-edged words say. Look at verse 13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." And Jesus tells the church at Pergamum that he knows where they live, specifically in Satan's neighborhood. He knows they live where Satan's throne is. After a little bit of background, of course, that we've already done, we can easily see why Jesus is saying that. It's the seat of Roman power at that time, but also the seat of imperial worship, the seat of idolatry, the religious center for the whole empire. And this is where the church at Pergamum is, in the midst of all that. But also the way that the city was set on a hill could easily be in play here. I do have a photo of Pergamum. If you could see that steep incline going up the hill is a 10,000-seat theater where, of course, they would celebrate all kinds of things and worship to various deities. And you could see as you look at it coming up that hill, it almost kind of looks like a throne upon the hill. One commentator says, "The shape of the city hill would appear as a giant throne towering above the plain. The throne in Pergamum belonged to Caesar, who was Satan's chief instrument in persecuting Christians." This is where persecution of Christians went out from. This is where it started. And Jesus says, "I know where you live. I know where you are. I know what you're going through. I know what's all around you." Again, this follows the pattern of what we've seen in the first two letters. He told Ephesus he knows four things. He said he knows their works, their toil, their patient endurance, and their doctrinal faithfulness. And he told Smyrna that he knows three things that they were enduring: tribulation, poverty, and the slander of the Jews all around them. Jesus knows where Pergamum lives. And he doesn't mix around with words. He says, "You live where Satan lives. You live where the persecution comes from. You live where idolatry is rampant, and I know it, and I see it." Look at the back half of verse 13. He says, "Yet you hold to my name. You hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith. Even one of your own, Antipas, was my faithful witness when he was killed." We don't know much about Antipas, but we do know that he was the first martyr in Asia Minor, and it happened there in Pergamum, and that Jesus himself knew this, saw this, and called Antipas his faithful witness. What an honor to be called by Jesus himself as faithful. May we hear these words one day. And clearly, Antipas was a legit and faithful believer, even unto death. He held fast unto Jesus, even when it cost him his life. And the church is to do the same. Let's pick up our first point here. The church must hold fast to Jesus. The church must hold fast to Jesus. Last week, I told the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp. I would imagine that the martyrdom of Antipas was very similar. They probably encouraged him, "Look, all you have to do, Ant, is renounce Christ. This isn't so hard. Just say you're no longer a Christian, and we won't feed you to the lions, or we won't burn you at the stake. Just give a little pinch of incense to the emperor. That's all you have to do. Why are you holding fast to Christ, and it's going to cost you your life?" Why did he? Because it's worth it, and he knew it. The wind and the waves are reminded of the ocean. We're reminded of this term, hold fast. Sailors used to tattoo it across their knuckles as they would hold fast to the lines, that no matter how high the waves got or how hard the wind blew, that they would be reminded to hold on to the lines, to not let them go, to not let them slip through their fingers. And the wind and the waves are a good analogy as we think about the cultural storm all around us, tempting us with doubt and despair and pressure and persecution to just let go. Just stop holding on to this silly Jesus thing. Stop holding on so tightly to God's word. Just loosen up a little bit, will you, Christian? One author writes this, when the seas are smooth and the waves placid, even girly men will sail. But when the north wind howls and the tempests rage, you will see who the true sailors are. Anybody can sail in peacetime, but it takes a skilled sailor, a determined sailor, one who is determined to hold fast to the ropes in the midst of a storm. How do we hold fast to Jesus these days? I'll give us three ideas. There are many more. First, we hold fast to our confession of faith in Jesus. We hold fast to our confession of faith in Jesus. Hebrews 4 says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. This is part of what the Lord's Supper is about, part of what we just did. We remember our confession of faith. When we come to the table, we are reminding ourselves of the covenant that we made with the Lord Jesus when we placed our faith in him. We are reminded that we are to hold fast to that confession. We are reminded that we're Christians, and we want to stay Christians. We want to hold on to the faith and our confession of faith. Ask yourself, when was the last time, maybe before a few moments ago at the table, that I did this? And what can I put in place to remind me to hold fast to the confession of faith that I promised to my Savior? Maybe another question is, where is your grip slipping? Where do you need to hold fast and avoid sin? We're called to hold fast to our marriage vows. We're called to hold fast to our integrity at work. We're called to hold fast to faithfulness and raising kids and patience and kindness and yet firmness and instruction. We're called to hold fast and pressing on in the faith in all environments. And so first, we hold fast to our confession of faith in Jesus. But second, let's hold fast to hope. Hebrews again, chapter 6, says, so when God desired to show more convincingly the heirs of the promise, the heirs of the promise of the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might come to strong encouragement. Here comes our word again, to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We want to hold on to that hope that is in Jesus. Church, when we lose hope, we lose most everything. But hope, like faith, requires an object. Ask yourself, what is the actual object of your hope? What is the actual object of your hope? Do you just hope that your Monday goes okay tomorrow? That everything is smooth? Do you just hope that that sickness goes away? Do you just hope that that conflict gets resolved? Or is your hope actually through Jesus Christ? Is the hope actually based, as Hebrews just told us, on the unchangeable character of God? Or is your hope based on situations? Those are two radically different things. We're called to hold fast to our hope based on the unchanging character of God and his purpose and his plan. That is true hope that will hold us like an anchor in the storm. So we hold fast to our confession of faith. We hold fast to our hope in Jesus, but we also hold fast to the very words of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians tells us, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Again, in 1 Timothy, we read this, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit trusted or entrusted to you. We're reminded that we hold fast to God's word. Our faith, church, is not just warm, fuzzy feelings. This is where we've done a disservice to the robust doctrine of the faith. Paul just told us in Thessalonians that we must stand firm and hold to the traditions that we've been taught. Where else but God's word? The sharpest two-edged sword. Ask yourself, am I compromising on the word of God somewhere in my life? Where am I fudging the edges of God's word instead of holding fast to God's word? Do I recognize it when I see policies and practices that are against the words of Jesus? And do I have the backbone to stand up and say, no, that's not what the word of God says? We have to know the real thing in order to know the counterfeit. And that's exactly where Jesus goes next. Look at verse 14 back in Revelation 2. He says, but I have a few things against you. There's some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. If you noticed last week, Smyrna got off without one of these, but I have this against you parts. Ephesus had a have this against you part, and so does Pergamum. Jesus tells them, I know that you're holding fast to my name, even where Satan dwells, but I have this against you. I still have a few things that you need to fix. He says, there are some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to trip Israel up into sin, especially with idolatry and sexual immorality. And so, okay, so who are Balaam and Balak? And once again, we see here the connection that Revelation has with the Old Testament. These people reading this letter would have no problem remembering who Balaam and Balak were. But for us, we need a little reminder. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, Balak hired Balaam to come and pronounce a curse on Israel, and it didn't work out the way that they planned. Balak hired Balaam to come and gave him a ton of money and said, I want you to pronounce a curse on these pesky people, Israel. And Balaam was like, sure, I can do that, no problem. Do you accept Venmo? I'll do it, no problem. But instead, he ends up pronouncing blessing on them. And Balak is like, I didn't pay you for this. I paid you actually for the exact opposite of this. Why are you doing this? And we know that the Holy Spirit superseded in the midst of that so that he could not pronounce a curse. And so let's read that just a little bit, just so you know I'm not making that up. Numbers 22, in verse 6, it says this, come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. The Holy Spirit prevents him from doing that, but he had a different plan. Old Balaam had a different plan, and he says, well, since I wasn't able to actually curse them out loud, maybe I can trip them up with good old-fashioned temptation. Maybe I can trip them up with temptation for sexual immorality that leads them actually into idolatry. And that's exactly what happened. In verse, if we look a little farther in Numbers 31, in verse 16, we read this, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor, so that the plague of the Lord came among the congregation of the Lord. What happened there was in one day, 24,000 Israelites died at the hand of God. Why? Because they bought the lie. Because they sinned sexually. And because then they sinned by worshiping false gods. And God takes that very, very seriously in his country, in his nation. So it's not hard to put the pieces together here. Apparently within the church, the same thing is happening again. There's temptation to sexual immorality and also then idolatry. And if you remember the context of what was going on, you have all of these temples, and most of the temples had temple prostitutes. And sexual immorality was part of the worship of idols. And so some of the people in the church at Pergamum were falling for this, just like they did with Balaam and Balak. And some of the people must have been falling for this. And worse yet, there were some people from among them that were telling the church that it was okay, that you can do this and still be a Christian. He says that again in verse 15. He says, in addition, you also have some there who are agreeing with the Nicolaitans, who are going along with their teaching. We heard about the mysterious Nicolaitans 2 weeks ago in Ephesus, and the passage seems to clear it up a bit for us in associating them with what's going on. Some commentators even think they were basically the exact same thing, that it is just sexual immorality that leads people to idolatry, and the Nicolaitans were telling people that that's okay. Don't hold so tightly to God's word. Just loosen up a little bit. Look around you. This is Pergamum. Just deal with it. You don't want to lose your job, do you? Just give in to the culture around you. One commentator writes this: what may be included are trade guild festivals involving celebrations and patron deities through feasts and sometimes immoral activities. Refusal to participate in such activities could result in economic and social ostracism. Therefore, there was much pressure to compromise. And just as Israel was influenced to fornicate both sexually and spiritually, the same is true of Christians in Pergamum. Another author just put it simply and said, apparently the church was harboring a bunch of compromisers. Compare that to the faithfulness of Antipas, who held fast to Christ even when it cost him his life. And you have then these people who are compromising in sexual sin and idolatry, and you have others that are saying it's okay. In other words, you have rampant false teaching going on in the church. Instead of holding fast to the truth, some in the church at Pergamum were holding fast to false teaching. Commentator Beale again says, like Balaam, this was a group of false prophets who are encouraging participation in idol feasts by teaching such permission was permissible for Christians. So our second point, the church cannot tolerate false teaching in the church. The church cannot tolerate false teaching in the church. Note again, where is this happening? This is in the church at Pergamum. Jesus says, I have this against you. There are some of you there that are doing this. There are some of you there who are agreeing with the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What is the danger of false teaching in the church? Well, for one, as we see in Pergamum, false teaching leads to actual sin. In this case, idolatry and sexual immorality. And just to put the cookies on the bottom shelf for the record, since we're talking about that, sexual immorality is a sin. Any and all sex and sex activity outside of marriage between one woman and one man is absolutely sinful. And it declares that in the Bible from cover to cover. And no amount of cultural pressure should cause us to compromise on what the Bible clearly calls sin. False teaching leads to sin. And so we see this in our own culture, don't we? Really, in the Christian church, what is at the heart of the LGBTQ debate is false teaching. There are people who would call themselves Christians saying it's okay, just like the Nicolaitans, just like the people who would go to the temple prostitutes. There are people among us today in the church at large who would call themselves Christians and saying that you can be a gay Christian. And that is not possible. The reason it's not possible is because a Christian is called to repent of all sin, not live in sin. Surely we all sin, but when we sin, we repent and turn from it. We just can't continue in it. Yesterday at the seminar, we looked at some biblical responses, but we have to be crystal clear about this in the church. And of course, we are pressured all around us to compromise and approve and participate and celebrate that in one of the major state-sponsored religions of our day in LGBTQ, and we will not do that. We cannot do that. We have to hold fast. One consistent tactic of false teachers is to say something isn't really a sin, what the Bible actually calls a sin, and to use temptation, of course, to motivate. 2 Peter talks directly about this. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "But false prophets arose from among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing them upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Did you guys catch that? Did you catch that? They say, many false teachers, many false prophets who follow sensuality, their condemnation and their judgment is sure. A false teacher should be condemned, not tolerated within the church. Ask yourself, where am I compromising the clear teaching of Scripture to just do what I want to do? Are there areas of our lives that Scripture expressly and clearly speaks to as sinful that we are just putting a stamp of approval on our actions somehow? Where are we compromising? Where are we tolerating false teaching? Not only, of course, within our church, but also within ourselves. And some people say it's not loving to call out false teachers. It's not loving to talk about sin. We have to, because the Bible does, and the purity of the church is at stake. Primarily, this is the role of elders within a church, and I'm, of course, blessed to serve with elders here. Titus tells us that it's one of the qualifications for being an elder in Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Did you catch that? Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's the role of an elder. And I hope you realize at Highlands, we will continue and we must continue to call out false teachers. False teachers are not welcome here. And we have to remember that this is what tells us what is true and what is false. We have to protect the flock. Pergamum is not. Highlands will. We need to. So what do we do? What's the answer if we're a false teacher or if we have fallen for false teaching? Well, as you might expect already in Revelation, we've seen this a couple times. The answer is repentance. Look at verse 16. It says, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Scripture says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Well, I think that last part is pretty clear. We can just close in prayer and move on. No, once again, we're going along fine. We've got this statement of, yeah, I understand that, and what? We've got hidden manna, we've got white stones, we've got this mystery message that nobody knows. What is going on? Get used to that, people. In our ride through Revelation, John's going to jump in and out of a narrative into symbolic apocalyptic prophecies, and we've got to be ready for it. The first part is completely clear. He says, so you guys have been tolerating false teaching in the church, so what you need to do is repent. Like, R-N. Like, do it now. Repent. Change your direction. Head away from sin and head towards the right behavior. Specifically, in this context, it would mean kicking out the false teachers. It would mean stop listening to the false teachers. It would mean for those who have bought the lie that you could go down to the temple of Zeus and be with a temple prostitute and worship Zeus just so you can keep your job and then come back to church and claim to be a Christian, you need to stop that. You need to repent from that. You can't do that. The command, again, repent, but there's also a warning. He says, repent or else. He says, if you don't repent, then I will come to you soon and I will make war against them, namely the false teachers and those who are buying into it. And how will he make war? He says, with the sword of his mouth, meaning he will bring judgment on them through the word of God. And the standard for guilt, we've got to remember at all times, is the word of God. It's not what we make up at Highlands Bible Church. It's what the word says. But can we just stop for a second and look at this Jesus? This Jesus who comes trouncing in, this is a warrior Jesus. This is not precious moments, Jesus. This is not 80s rock star feathered back hair, Jesus, with the lamb on his shoulders. This is warrior Jesus. He says, if you guys don't take care of this, I will. I will. When I come again, I will take care of these, and I will make war on them with the sword of my mouth. It's a pretty strong warning. It's pretty clear. Look at verse 17 again, where we get to some of the not clear stuff. Because he says, if you have ears to hear, you'll hear. If you're a legit Christian, you will hear this warning, and you will understand, and you will hear, and you will stop. Many of us can tell tales of that conviction through the Word of God or someone else, wherever it is, it comes down, you hear that word, and you're like, that's me, I hear it, ouch, I've got to stop doing what I'm doing. He who has ears to hear, he will hear, let him hear. Then comes the promise of this letter. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it that only the one who receives it will understand. And let's just say from the jump, commentators are all over the map as to what these things mean. There are tons and tons of pages and lots of ink spilled on what possibly this could mean. Some of them are good. Some of them are crazy. I read them all. You're welcome. Okay? First, the hidden manna. We know what manna is. Again, the connection to the Old Testament, shouting back out to the Old Testament. If you know your Old Testament, you know what manna is. You know, manna was miraculously provided by God to sustain Israel in the wilderness during their 40 years of wandering. And why it seems to be hidden now is a reward for faithfulness. And so as manna was used to sustain God's people in their wandering, so it now seems to be a way of sustaining God's people for their faithfulness and holding fast to the truth in Pergamum. And Jesus seems to be saying to them, if you hold fast, if you conquer, I will sustain you. I have ways of sustaining you. I have hidden manna that is here to sustain you in the midst of this fight. So hold fast, church. To him who conquers, I will sustain you with ways that you don't even see and ways that you don't even know. They are hidden, but you will be sustained. Commentator Douglas Kelly writes, God provides for them and they do not know where it came from or how it got there. Just like the manna, right? It was a heavenly explanation. God is going to take care of you as long as he needs to. His supernatural overruling providence will take care of you physically and spiritually. He will provide for you. God will sustain his people, even in the midst of Satan's neighborhood. He will sustain them. Our job, hold fast. Hold fast. But what about this business with the white stone and the name on it? Seems to be a little bit clearer, maybe. Philip summarizes for us in courts of law again. Jurors would vote for acquittal by setting forth a white stone for those who are innocent instead of a black stone for those who are guilty. So a white stone in that culture at the time would be a symbol of purity and innocence. If you were on trial for something, it seems the jurors would then return their ruling by either a white stone for innocent or a black stone for guilty. Also at that time, in that context, if you were invited to a banquet, if you're invited to this exclusive place where only people could get in who, guess what, had a white stone. You would come to the door and you would show the white stone that was given to you and they would know that you're on the A-list and that you could come in. And so we put those things together, and what do we see? We see where this is going, especially if we put it together to the end of what that says there, that he who receives it, they have a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Church, when we come to Jesus Christ through faith and through repentance, we get a new name. We are newly created in Christ. The old person is dead. The new person has come. And there are deep ways within us all, if you have come to Jesus Christ, that you know the depths of how he has changed you more than anyone else. You know the ways that he has transformed you. You know the things and the appetites. You know the desires of your heart to please him in ways that other people don't. And you look at that stone of your new identity and you reflect in your innocence that you have gone from being an enemy of God to a child of God. And one day, we will then, in eternity, come to that door where Jesus is, not St. Peter, where Jesus is, and we'll have that white stone, metaphorically so. We're a child of God, and we will be let in to heaven. We will be let into an eternity with Jesus Christ. All of this blessing and all of this promise is for who? It's for the faithful, the ones who hear, the ones who heed, the ones who obey, the ones who hold fast, the ones who repent, not the false teachers, but the faithful. And it's all through the gospel. It's all through Jesus. And so, third point, the church must be a safe place to repent. I hesitate using the word safe place because it's so misused these days. But the church should not be a safe place for false teachers. It should be a very dangerous place for false teachers. We haven't had many wolves at Highlands Bible Church, but we've had a few and we definitely ran them off. It should not be a safe place for false teachers, but it should be a safe place for sinners who want to repent. That's what we want to do. We want to come to Jesus and repent. We should encourage repentance. We should welcome repentance because Jesus himself is the one who commanded us to repent. So why would we not? I'm reminded of the necessity of welcoming repentance in forgiving each other. Luke 17, Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you will say, 'Forget it, it's too much.'" No, you must forgive him. What's the prerequisite there? Repentance. Every single one of us has repented or should have repented. And Martin Luther called the Christian life continual repentance. Because why? We continually run afoul of where we're supposed to be as Christians. And so we repent in big ways and small ways. The church is not a place for perfect people. The church is not a place who want to look like we're perfect people. The church needs to be a place that is safe for repentance. If Jesus commands us to repent, we need to repent, and the church needs to be a safe space to do that. It needs to be a dangerous place for false teachers. But we remember the promise of God for our forgiveness upon repentance. And so let's ask ourselves, is there someone who you need to repent to? Is there someone who has repented and asked for your forgiveness and you're just not giving it to him? Ask yourself, where are those areas in my life that maybe the Holy Spirit's working on right now that I need to repent to Jesus himself? Because I've been slipping a little. Because I've been lightening up on my grip on the things that Jesus tells us to hold fast in. Look at what Jesus offers. Eternal life, sustenance, forgiveness, innocence, an entry into the kingdom, a new identity in Jesus Christ. That's what the church should be about. So let's put these pieces together from the letter to Pergamum. We must hold fast to Jesus. We can't tolerate false teaching within these walls. And we must make it a safe place to repent. For those who are seeking to live faithful lives to Jesus against the backdrop of persecution or increasing pressure to conform to a godless worldview, once again, the church has to be that refuge. This church should be a refuge. Big idea this morning, the church must be a refuge for the faithful. The church must be a refuge for the faithful. There should be this sense of peace in being at home amongst family, amongst like-minded people, among fellow soldiers who fight against the government-sponsored religion and hold fast to the word of God, a sense of common purpose. Coming to be with each other should be a recharging station where then we're able to go out and fight and hold fast to the faith. Even where Satan's throne is, the church has to be a refuge. I hear that quite often. Sometimes people are sick, or if they're going through trials or extended illness, they miss the gathering of the saints. That's why the physical gathering of the saints is so important. That's why we need to be together. And when those people would return to fellowship, even after maybe even being away on vacation for a week or two, what do we hear? We come back and say, "I've missed this. I've missed being with my brothers and sisters." miss this. That's why church can't be exclusively online. Online's a fine thing in a pinch, but we need to be here, people. We need to be with the people. We need to realize the church is a refuge for the faithful. Rosaria Butterfield wrote, "The church is not a social club. It's a training for war. This is our refuge. This is a place to grow stronger in the faith." And what should that look like? The letter to Pergamum tells us that it should look like holding fast to Jesus against a godless cultural worldview, even in Satan's neighborhood, even unto death, like Antipas. It looks like not tolerating any false teaching within the church, making sure that we have strong men as elders who are protecting the flock from wolves, and making sure that the sheep are feeding on good grass from God's word. It looks like making the church a safe place to repent because of the gospel. Church, because Jesus has gone before us, because Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience, because Jesus died a sacrificial death that we just celebrated at his table, because he didn't stay dead, he resurrected from the grave, which we just sung about, death no longer has a hold on me, because we can do what he's called us to do, because he has gone before us, and because he's ascended back to the Father, and he is ruling and reigning right now from in heaven. Even when it doesn't look like it, even when it doesn't feel like it. Because Jesus forgave us when we repented, we forgive others when they repent. And Highlands, we must continue to uphold all of these things and continue to be a refuge for the faithful as we all seek to live faithful lives, even on those days when we feel like we are living in the place where Satan's throne dwells. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for the way that your word instructs us and encourages us. We pray that you would do the work now of the Holy Spirit, impressing and applying these things to our hearts. Would you make us a refuge for the faithful? Father, would we hold fast to our confession of faith, to the words of Jesus, to our hope? Lord, would we understand and identify false teaching that does not agree with your word, and may we reject it, and may we seek those who embrace it and preach it to repent. And Lord, may we continue to be that place of refuge for those who are faithful. And when we need to, Lord, to repent, because you have forgiven us when we have repented. We ask all of this in the name of our Jesus. Amen.